Now you'll notice I called it his last and best vision. And you say, wait a minute, there are two more chapters left. That's true. I'll argue my point on why I think this is his last vision tonight and subsequent nights. But let's just get into the topic and let it grow out of that. Tonight, beginning with verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. Please notice it's how many years after chapter 9. Chapter 9 is in the first year of, first verse, 9:1, first year of Darius, the same year as the lion's den. Now this is the first year of, or the third year of Cyrus. Do you recall we talked about the difference between, or how they told time? When a king took the throne, from the time he took the throne until New Year's, which was the spring solstice, like if he took the throne in the middle of the summer, that three quarters of a year would be called his accession year. And then would begin the first year of his reign and the second year of his reign, would be calendar years from New Year's to New Year's. So a king could be on the throne almost a year before he started the first year of his reign. If we look at it in that way, which I think we should, however, there's one mitigating point I'll bring up in a minute. If Darius was in the first year of his reign, and let's say Cyrus comes back to town and takes over, he was off on other military projects. When he would take over, could be considered the first year of his reign. So if Darius gave up the throne during the first year of his reign, but after Daniel 9, then you'd have the rest of that year being Cyrus's accession year, and then you'd have three more years. This would be about 3 years later. However, it appears, and I'm not sure why I'm saying this because I forgot to double check this. It's a point that just came to mind. I believe we have evidence that Cyrus and Darius's reign overlap exactly. That Cyrus began his reign at the same time Darius did. Cyrus was the king and Darius was the local king in Babylon. Cyrus the king over all. So their reigns would both begin at the fall of Babylon when Belshazzar was slain. Their accession years would be identical and then their first. So this is probably 2 years after Daniel 9, possibly as much as 4 years later. Okay? Gives you an idea of the timing. Now it says the message was revealed to Daniel. Notice it does not say he had a vision here. It says he had a message. I'm going to argue he had both. He had a vision and a message. And it says he had understanding. Verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were finished. Daniel is again in serious fasting and prayer. Why? Well, that's what we're going to look at this evening, along with a few other things. First of all, I want to give you a scope of the last three chapters here. You can see it on your notes. Daniel's final prophetic outline. Chapters 10 to 12 are a single unit. Remember how chapter 7 was a vision, chapter 8 was a vision a few years later, chapter 9 was an explanation of chapter 8, but given 12 years later, and now we have a 2 to 4 year gap and chapters 10 to 12 are a single unit. In that unit, we have in chapter 10 what appears to be an introduction that sets the stage for what follows. In chapter 11, verses 2 to 39, we have a detailed explanation of history between Daniel's time and the end time. Then in chapter 11, verses 40 to chapter 12, verse 3, we have an outline of events that happened during a time that Daniel calls the time of the end, the final conflict of the world powers as they relate to God's faithful people. I believe that the book of Revelation makes it very clear that as Jesus said, there would be a time of trouble such as never was, that is broken into two pieces. That there's the times that go on down through history, and then there's a little respite when the angels are holding back the winds of strife. There's a little piece of time, and I think we live in that little piece of time, just prior to the final cutting loose of the ultimate conflagration, which will be a carbon copy of the bigger portion, just hotter and shorter. You know, if you take 100 cubic feet of air and you compress it into 1 cubic foot, what happens to the temperature? It gets very hot. And it's as if Satan takes everything he's done from the time of Daniel, time of Christ, on down, and Revelation makes it look like he takes it all and he compresses it into what's probably a matter of months or a very few years before the coming of the Lord. And that there's a little breathing space, and we live in that. I believe that down to Daniel 11, verse 40 is the big section, and that 40 to 12, verse 3 is after the breathing space. The breathing space is in verse 40, and then we have the final ultimate conflagration and the coming of the Lord. Then the fourth part would be Daniel 12, 4 to verse 13, which is sort of an epilogue and a binding off of the book, in which Daniel drops in two more little time prophecies, which has, as far as I know, everybody scrambling so far. Okay. So, Roman numeral number 2. The time of Daniel 2 would be about, I believe, 2 years after Daniel. The time of Daniel 10 would be about 2 years after the time of Daniel 9. We noted that Daniel 9 was about 536. This is probably about 534, plus or minus a year. We can't be absolutely sure. What has happened in the meantime? Well, Daniel is in mourning and fasting and prayer, the same thing he was doing in Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, he seemed to think there was going to be a long delay in the restoration of the Jerusalem, and God came back and said, no, what I'm talking about is yet future, and the city will be rebuilt on time. And a year later, right on time, Cyrus gave the command, it's recorded in Ezra chapter 1, to go back and build the city. But they no more got back there and got the foundation laid and the foundation of the temple laid and had a big party over that event. And the Samaritans got involved. You can read about this in some of the Intertestament books. The Samaritans got involved, sent back false reports to Babylon, and succeeded in getting the work shut down. So it's like Daniel is sitting back in Babylon. His whole life has been a dream of waiting for the city, the command for the city and the temple to be rebuilt. And he is so relieved that it happens at the end of the 70 years, just as God has said in Jeremiah 25 and 29. And then it no more than gets started. And of course, he's at the center of the government. And it gets shut down. And I believe that historically, the things line up such that it's reasonable to believe this is why Daniel would be, again, 3 full weeks in mourning and fasting and prayer. And it is at the close of this 3 weeks that Daniel has his final vision. And it's not a vision of beasts. It's not a vision of prophetic times. It's a vision that's recorded in verses 5 and 6. Let's go to verse 4. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the what? Vision. He calls it a vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled and hid themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Then suddenly a hand touched me and made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hand. You get the picture. Daniel is flat on the ground. Next thing, he's up on his hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have been sent to you. While he was speaking with this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face to the ground and became speechless. Suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? For as for me, no strength remains in me, nor is any breath left in me. And again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be to you, be strong, yes, be strong. So when he spoke these words, I was strengthened. And said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said to me, Do you know why I have come to you? Now I must return and fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. That's the lead-in to what's to come. Now, there is some very difficult Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but there's some very difficult Hebrew in this passage. It's a little bit hard to figure out what all's going on here, but let's see what we can learn. First of all, Daniel has this thing he calls a vision in verse 7. He says, I saw the vision. What was the vision of? Verses 5 and 6, a man clothed in linen, with his waist girded with the gold of Uphaz, his body like beryl, face like the appearance of lightning, eyes like torches of fire, arms and feet like burnished bronze, and the sound of his words was like the voice of a multitude. That's the vision. I want to look at this. Abandon Daniel 11 for a minute here, and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to put Daniel back on the screen. And let's look at Revelation 1 and compare it to Daniel. Revelation 1, beginning with verse 9. Have you found it? Last book of the Bible. Actually, I don't want to begin with verse 9. Yes, I will. I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, which you see write in a book and send to the seven churches that are in Asia, or what is now Western Turkey. And it lists the churches. So John hears a voice. He hasn't seen anything yet, right? He heard a voice behind him saying, a loud voice saying these words. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. That should take you to the Hebrew sanctuary. The entire book of Revelation is set in the Hebrew sanctuary. If you don't understand the Hebrew sanctuary, you'll never get anywhere in the book of Revelation. All the symbology comes straight out of the sanctuary. I saw seven golden lampstands, verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, I am going to switch through the verse up here in Daniel 10, 5, and 6 with underlined portions. John sees one here like the Son of Man. Daniel saw a certain man. Let's read on. He saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to the feet. The garment down to the feet, notice Daniel saw a man clothed in linen. The garment to the feet in the Greek is the podeires. The podeires was the linen priestly garment that the high priest wore in his ministry, underneath all the rest of the stuff. The linen garment was the garment of the high priest. So clothed in linen matches the garment down to the feet. Okay? Podeires. Furthermore, reading on in verse 13, girded about his chest with a golden band. In Daniel, his waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. Same thing. That's another piece of the priestly garment. There was the golden girdle or golden band that held the ephod in place and the breastplate in place. Verse 14, the head of his hair was white like snow, or white like wool, as white as snow. That part is not repeated in Daniel, or reflected in Daniel. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Notice Daniel 10, verse 6. He had eyes like torches of fire. His feet were like fine brass, verse 15 in Revelation, as refined in a furnace. In Daniel, he had feet like burnished bronze in color. Back to Revelation, verse 15, last phrase, and his voice was the sound of many waters. In Daniel, his words are like the voice of a multitude. Revelation says the sound of what? Many waters. In Revelation 17, 15, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So waters represent people. So here in Daniel, it says words like the voice of a multitude. In Revelation, it says like many waters, and waters represent the multitude. So we have the same thing again. Continuing on in verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Daniel doesn't reflect that. But the last phrase, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And Daniel 10:6 says his face had the appearance of lightning. Now, when I get done with all of that, I am absolutely convinced that Daniel and John saw the same person. Now, who did John see? It is very clear from Revelation 1 that John saw his Lord. John saw Jesus, the Messiah, glorified, as Hebrews says, ministering in the true tabernacle that God built, not man, for us, as represented and played out by the Old Testament sanctuary, what Jesus is doing now relating to our salvation, applying grace to our lives, His grace bought through His blood. So, what I find in this is that Daniel's last vision and John's first vision pull the two books together. Where one book leaves off, the other book picks up. The last vision of Daniel is the first vision of John. And I think it was Daniel's best vision. Because I'd much rather have a vision of Jesus than beasts coming out of the sea, wouldn't you? Daniel was privileged in chapter 9 to be told in 69 sevens will come the Messiah. And in Daniel 10, he was privileged to see the Messiah. So it was not only a privilege to Daniel, it was not only the capping off of his life experience as a prophet, but it was also God's way of telling us today, when you get through with Daniel, move right over to Revelation and read part B, book 2. Like the book of Luke and the book of Acts. It's Luke 1 and Luke 2, where one ends, the other one picks up. Same thing here. There are a few more similarities. Turn back to Daniel. Chapter 10. And in this case, I'm going to put Revelation up on the screen. Daniel chapter 10, and look, beginning with verse 7. I, Daniel, was alone when I saw the vision. The men who were with me did not see the vision. A great terror came on them, and they fled to hide themselves. Why did they hide and Daniel didn't hide? Then again, why on the great day of God's wrath in Revelation chapter 6, when Jesus is revealed in person in flaming fire, returning to earth, do all the lost run to the rocks and the mountains and say, fall on us and what? Hide us. You see, the same thing happens. When Jesus appears in person, those who are already tuned in, saved, have received Him, are in relationship with Him, it's an overwhelming experience. Daniel's flat on his face. But it's not lethal. But to those who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they've got to get out. They've got to get away. They cannot stand the presence of that glory. The only way I can figure that is it's like if we run 240 volts to these 110-volt lights up here, what would happen? Now think about this very carefully. They would get extremely bright, wouldn't they? For an extremely short period of time. That's right. They get extremely bright, and then they're gone. But if we replace that with a 240-volt lamp, what would happen? Shine like everything. Jesus simply has too much voltage for us, folks. His glory is too high a voltage. It's like grabbing the 32,000-volt power lines. It will be exciting for a very short period of time. And I believe that when we are saved in Jesus Christ, we get a new heart. We are a new creation, and He takes the 110 volt and makes it 240. So that when He comes, what does His glory do to us? It powers us up to peak performance, right? What does it do to those who have not been transformed already? God doesn't kill them. The very presence of the righteousness is lethal if you haven't been remade for the right voltage. Does that make sense? That's the way I look at it. These guys have to run and hide themselves. They can't stand the glory. Therefore, verse 8, I was left alone, and when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Look what Revelation says. When John saw this same being, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Notice, Daniel, in verse 8, has no strength, his vigor is turned into frailty, he has no strength, verse 9, yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. They both end up in the same position. They both have the same reaction to this incredible revelation. You'll see it on the chart there that I've given you in the middle of the first page, the last three items. Daniel is in a deep sleep with no strength, whereas John fell at his feet as dead. Look at Daniel verse 10. Then suddenly a hand touched me and made me tremble on my hands and on the palms of my knees. What happens up here? After he's at his feet as dead, this being lays his right hand on John. So again, a hand touches, and then finally reading on in Daniel, and he said to me, O Daniel, greatly beloved, verse 11, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not what? Fear. What did the being say up here? Do not be afraid. The parallels here are overwhelming. Daniel misses a couple of the points in his description. John adds a couple points that Daniel doesn't put in his description. All the rest matches. The being is the same. The reaction is the same. The touching is the same. The strengthening is the same. And in both cases, you don't have to be afraid. Why? Because all this power is on our side. Isn't that good news? I love that verse over in Isaiah. I'd have to find it. It's around, I think, 30s or 40s of Isaiah. That's still quite a bit of latitude. Where it says, who will dwell in the everlasting fire? Who will dwell in the presence of the Most High? God is an eternal fire. Who? The righteous. Read it. We are made so we can dwell and thrive in the glorious burning fire of God's presence. But if you're not remade into His image, that same fire does what? It destroys. See, God doesn't come and save some and destroy others. He just comes. And finally, lets what will be said. I've been separated from my people long enough. I've given everybody the chance they need to make a decision. It's done. I'm coming. And He lets the consequences fall. Yes? 34:14. Thank you. See, I knew it was 30s or 40s. Okay, I've gotten kind of carried away because I love to preach on this subject. We need to get through this chapter. I think I've done enough to convince you it's the same being. Where Daniel leaves off, Revelation picks up. Daniel's last vision, he saw the Messiah that was prophesied in chapter 9. He saw his Lord. Now, look at letter D, bottom half of the page of first page of your notes. Start with verse 12. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." How long did Daniel spend in mourning and fasting and prayer? 3 weeks. How many days is that? 21 days. Verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, there are a couple of very important points here. Let's read the Revised Standard Version before we make those points. It's under number 2. The Revised Standard Version translates this verse as follows. And there's some very difficult Hebrew in this verse here, or in these verses about Michael and the prince of Persia. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, so I left him there with the prince of the kingdom of Persia and came to make you understand what will befall your people in the latter days." It appears that there is some kind of a battle going on over the mind of the prince of the kingdom of Persia. At this point, the prince would be Cambyses, the son of Cyrus. Cyrus, the king, was in favor of letting people have their own indigenous religion and live in their own land, just be faithful and pay their taxes. Cambyses was of the more prevalent mentality of the ancient times, and that is, if you're going to conquer a people, you've got to turn their religion over to be yours, take them to a new land, completely reprogram them. Don't let them be what they used to be. Cambyses hated what was going on in Jerusalem. Cyrus, his father, was in favor of it. And it's undoubtedly through Cambyses and the bad reports from the Samaritans that Cyrus was prevailed upon, or things happened in such a way that the work was brought to a stop. And it appears that Daniel sets his heart to praying. And when did God go to work for Daniel? He prayed for 3 weeks. Now, during that 3 weeks, what did Daniel see happening? Absolutely nothing. Do you follow that? Daniel prayed for 3 weeks and didn't see a thing happen. Have you ever prayed for something through fasting and prayer for 3 weeks? I mean, that's what you did for 3 weeks? I've never done that. I kind of run out after an hour. Maybe even after 15 minutes. Okay, I put that in the hands of God. Now I've got more things to do, right? So, Daniel evidently has something going on in his heart here that I've never experienced. It is an incredible wait, and he waits, and he agonizes before the Lord for 3 weeks. And how much does he see happen? It appears as if his prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Have you ever felt that way? 3 weeks later, an angel comes and says, "Oh, by the way, Daniel, we've been working on the king, prince of Persia, for 3 weeks. From the minute you started praying, we started working. There is something in the supernatural realm that I don't fully understand, that when we start praying, God is able to go do things that He couldn't do if we didn't ask, because it's Satan's territory, and he only comes in by invitation, kind of like Desert Storm. We had to get the permission of all the other Arab nations before we could jump in. Once they said okay, we could do it. Somehow I'm able to pray and ask God to work on your life, and Satan has to move over because God says, oh, by the way, I was asked to do this. Now it says the prince withstood him 21 days. This tells us something else. God will not force the human will. When you pray for him to work on somebody else, on something that involves free will and choice, all he can do, all he will do, is two things. He will come and back Satan off enough so that person has the ability and the space to make a choice, because Satan will try and overwhelm you. God will create a breathing space for decision, and then he will bring his side of argument in on the mind of that person to counteract Satan's argument, but he does not overwhelm. He lets the person be free to choose. I am an absolute believer in free will. And I think this verse backs it up. After all, how could the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstand the God of heaven and the forces of the heavenly angels? Only if God let him withstand him, which means God persuades, but he does not force. Remember, coercion is never conversion. If we could march everybody through the baptistry at gunpoint, we wouldn't do anything but get them wet. See? And God doesn't work that way. So we see here free will in action, and yet we see God at action when his people pray. So if you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, keep praying. God's working. There are folks who have prayed for years before they saw the results. Folks who have prayed till they died and they never saw the results that came later. We have to leave that up to God and simply do the praying. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So somewhere down about the 3-week period, evidently, reinforcements showed up from heaven. And it appears as if the reinforcements came, took over the job, and sent the angel that had been working on the prince over to talk to Daniel. Daniel's been praying long enough, it's time to tell him we're doing something. And then he says, now I'm going to have to go back and get back to work again. So you see, you have this whole little scenario. The angel comes on Daniel's praying, reinforcements come after 3 weeks, then one of them can go over and talk to Daniel, and then goes back to work. That's the picture of chapter 10, very simply. Now, there's a lot of hands and knees and trembling and falling down in between here that can get us kind of confused. Let's see, we've done number 2, letter A, about Cambyses. Withstood me 21 days, yes. Michael came to help. Who is Michael? Well, the backside of the page, we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. I don't think it's necessary for our salvation to figure out who Michael is, but I find it kind of fun. Letter D, before you turn the page over, I hear those pages turning. We're not there yet. In verse 14, he says, now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Turn back to chapter 8 and look at verse 17. So he, speaking of an angel, came near to where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. Same thing as in chapter 10. And he said to me, understand, son of man, for the vision refers to the time of the end. Verse 19, look, I am making known to you what will happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time, the end. Now, I think it's very clear that what the angel says is, I have come to give you further explanation of the visions you have already seen, and that is what we have in chapters 11, verses 2 and on. There's no new vision in chapter 11. There's just this incredibly detailed explanation, which when I go through it, you're probably going to say, how long, O Lord, does this have to go on? It can be very wearing and tiring, but we're going to do it anyway. So you guys come and fasten your seatbelts, and I'll make it as interesting as I can. There's a lot of history in chapter 11 and 12. But it is a long, detailed explanation that God gives concerning the future events from Daniel's time on, all the way down, I believe, to the end of time, the times in which we live. In between verses 14 and verse 20 or so, you have, again, Daniel's down on his face. He's speechless. Verse 16, one like the Son of Man came and touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him, Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. How can your servant of my Lord talk with my Lord? As for me, no strength remained in me, nor was there any breath in me. Then again, verse 18, one having the likeness of the Son of Man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was what? He commands and it what? Stands fast. If God says be strong, it's just like putting the power in. And suddenly Daniel is strengthened by the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And by the word of the Lord, you can be strengthened. Oh, Daniel, be strengthened. And then he says, verse 20, now, do you know why I've come? He doesn't give an answer here. We're supposed to figure that out. I came to tell you what we're doing. You were praying. It looked like nothing was happening. And I've come to tell you what we're doing. Furthermore, it appears the language is saying, I'm going to give you some more explanation, which is the rest. And then when I'm done with all that, I've got to go back. Because, Daniel, you know, there are more important things going on in the universe than trying to explain things to you. Explaining things to you, Daniel, doesn't get anything done. It just satisfies your need to know. I've got work to do, not only with the prince of Persia, but when I'm done with him, the prince of Greece is going to come. I'm going to have to work on him, just like I worked on Darius, chapter 11, verse 1. How did God work on Darius? Had Daniel spend the night with the lions, and Darius discovered the power of Almighty God. So the angel says, I've got work on Persia, then I've got work on Greece, looks like I worked on Darius. God is always in the background as his people are praying. He's doing the work he has to do. And I believe we should be praying for our government. I believe we should be praying for what's happening in our world today, because God's still at work. And God can do things in answer to our prayers that he can't do if we don't take time to pray. Prayer is the way we get involved without doing anything. Do you follow that? If I pray for you, it's my way of being actively engaged in faith, but letting God do his work. If I just walk away and say, well, God will do what he wants to do, that's not faith, that's apathy. So prayer moves me from apathy into active faith without me getting my hand in the cookie jar where it's not supposed to be. There are jobs I'm not supposed to physically take on, but I'm supposed to take on spiritually. God will do the work if I'll do the praying. If I don't do the praying, God can't do the work. Prayer takes me out of apathy into active participation, but on the spiritual realm. Remember, we do not fight against what? Flesh and blood. We seem to... if I was Daniel, I'd be over there, and he was a member of the court. I'd be in there trying to argue my point, right? Cyrus, come on, now there's a point here. You got to... Cambyses, you're wrong. Yeah, I'd be in there trying to get in, use my influence. What's Daniel doing? He's home praying, letting God use his influence. That's hard to do because somehow we think if we're not doing it, it's not getting done. This chapter says when we're praying it, God's doing it. But it may take longer, even in our lifetime. We pray, let him work, leave it there. That to me is the message of Daniel 10. So we'll pick up next week with chapter 11. Don't let me scare you off on it. It's fun. A lot of it's fun. Then there's a section that isn't very fun because I haven't figured it out yet. But you'll enjoy it. We'll spend 3 more weeks getting through the rest of this book. Turn the page over. Let's take a real quick look at who Michael is. Now, I'm going to go about this in my typical overly in-depth way. But I once presented who I think Michael is, and I had a bunch of Christians climb all over me. And I said, I'll never let that happen again. So I'm going to do it so well you can't climb all over me, okay? No, I think there's something important here. So let's look at Michael. Who is Michael? Well, it says here that Michael, one of the chief princes, came. All right? Let's just walk through this. I'm doing a language study. Michael, the word means who is like God. There are 13 times it's used in the Old Testament, letter A, number 1. 10 of those refer to some ordinary person by the name of Mike. Some guy had a son and they named him Michael. It's nothing special, just somebody's name. 3 times it appears in this special supernatural setting, all in Daniel. We saw it in verse 13. Prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. You find it also in verse 21. I tell you that what is noted in the scripture of truth, no one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. So Michael's one of the chief princes. He is Daniel's prince, interestingly enough, or the prince of Daniel and his people. And in chapter 12, verse 1, at that time Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people will be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Many who sleep in the dust will awake to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. Sounds kind of like the second coming and the resurrection, doesn't it? Michael somehow seems to be connected here. Oh, we have a problem with the computer. Let's see what happens here. Oh, look at that. Hold on, Oh, I don't want you to see that yet. Let's go back to that. Okay. All right. Do you love Microsoft? Your machine gets unstable and it gives you a funny screen. You're supposed to be happy about that. So you have these 3 passages on Michael, all in Daniel in the Old Testament. A great prince, your prince, the chief prince. In the New Testament, the word appears twice. Go to the book of Revelation, find Revelation 1 again, and then back up one page to the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, verse 9, it only has one chapter. I'll give you a moment to find that. Jude, verse 9, says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So Michael is who? The archangel. So far, he's the chief prince, your prince, the prince who stands watch over your people, and the archangel. That's what we know about Michael. Now go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. War broke out in heaven. This is a good Adventist verse. We like this verse. We preach on this war a lot, the primal war where sin began. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon and his angels fought but did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The original war. Michael is the chief prince leading the forces of good in the cosmic battle against the dragon, Satan, I believe the fallen Lucifer, and the third of the angels that he drew down. Chapter 12 earlier on talks about the stars of heaven, the angels of heaven. It's the cosmic battle between good and evil, and Satan is the leader. Lucifer is the leader of the evil forces, and Michael seems to be the counterpart, the direct adversary of Satan, the one who takes the role of the direct, sort of Churchill versus Hitler, the head of the two nations attacking each other with all of their armies. So that's what we know about Michael in the Bible. We've now done a complete study of Michael. Now, we're going to do a side trip here, all based on the fact that Jude says Michael is the what? Archangel. Okay, what is this angel thing all about? And this is where I go around the barn 3 times before we get done. The word angel in the Hebrew is malach, used 213 times. In the Greek, it's angelos, used 194 times. The word simply means messenger. This is a point I want you to get. The word angel, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, simply means messenger. And I'm not going to look up these verses, but we'll look at a couple ideas from each of the Old and New Testament. Judges 6:35 talks about messengers sent out by Gibeon to gather the troops. It's the same word, Malak, used for the angel of the Lord. Simply means a messenger. In the New Testament, Haggai was called the Lord's messenger, so a prophet was called a messenger, an angel. In James 2, verse 25, the Israelites who spied out Jericho were called messengers, and the word is angelos, angels. Jesus refers to John the Baptist as a messenger. The word is angelos. Okay? What am I trying to say here? The word angelos applies in many different levels. First of all, it applies all across all of Scripture to a human being. A created human being can be an angelos. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, which he calls a messenger from the Lord. The word is angelos. A situation is an angelos, an angel. Supernatural created beings on God's side are called angelos. The angels going up and down Jacob's ladder were malachs, the angels of the Old Testament. Angels ministered to Jesus in the wilderness. That's angelos. Michael and his angelos fought against the dragon and his angelos. Supernatural created beings on Satan's side, as we just heard in Revelation 12:7, the dragon and his angelos. Evil messengers and Satan, 2 Corinthians 11:14, can transform himself into an angelos of light, a messenger of light, an angel of light. And number five, God himself, the non-created eternal God of the universe, is called a malach in the Old Testament. The angel of God came down in the burning bush and said, I am that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when Jesus took that name for himself, the Jews were real clear what he was talking about and tried to stone him. Now, I went through all of that to bring us to the number six conclusion, which is absolutely vital to my conclusions. The word angel is a generic term for messenger. It defines a function, not a species. God himself, any of his creation, or even a situation, can function as a malach or an angelos, a messenger. We can draw absolutely no conclusions about the origin of the messenger from the word itself. We must draw those conclusions from the context. In other words, the word angelos does not in any way infer that the being is created or uncreated, evil or righteous, human or divine. All can be a messenger. Archangel, letter C. Archangelos, which simply means chief messenger. Two times this word shows up in the New Testament. We just saw it in Jude 9. Michael the archangel disputes with Satan there. And if you'll turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you're using the Bible we supply, that's going to be page 1169. The page numbers on this sheet are for a different printing of the Bible. They didn't get updated. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of what? An archangel. Or this version says an archangel. It would be most accurately translated with the voice of archangel. Because there is no article doesn't mean you get to put the definite one in. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses use to say Jesus was a God, not really God. Is that if there's no article in the Greek, they put the indefinite one in. That's not good translation. Putting the indefinite article in here is the same problem. It doesn't say necessarily the voice of an archangel as if there are many. Nowhere in the Bible does it say there are many archangels. Michael is the archangel, and this is the voice of archangel that raises the dead. Okay? So we know that the voice of archangel raises the dead at the second coming, and we know that Michael is the archangel. Now, there's a simple geometric theorem that says if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. You remember that from school? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Okay. Now you can see this slide up here. Michael, according to Jude 9, if Michael is the archangel, and it says he is, remember I said it, and there's no place else that it says there are several archangels. And if 1 Thessalonians 4:16, archangel's voice raises the dead, and if, we haven't gone to this verse yet, John chapter 8, let's, John chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. According to verse 27, that is the voice of the Son of Man. Who's that? Jesus. The time is coming when all who are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. Some to what? Some to the resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of condemnation. Oh, keep that in your mind and go back to Daniel chapter 12 and look at Michael over there. Chapter 12, verse 1. Michael will stand up. There will be a time of trouble. Your people will be delivered. Verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. The resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the wicked. You follow that? Sounds just like John 5:28. Yes. Okay. Yeah, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the preeminent beginning and end. Okay. So my reasoning is that if Michael's the archangel and the archangel's voice raises the dead and all the dead are raised by Jesus' voice, then conclusion, I believe Jesus is Michael. But don't conclude then that I believe Jesus is a created being and not the eternal Son of God. Do you follow that? That's why I went through the Angelos thing. That's where I got hung out to dry about 15 years ago. Somebody was there all upset at me. How can you believe Jesus was an angel? Angels are created. No, they aren't. An angel can be anything from God himself on a mission as a messenger to a situation coming as a message and anything in between. Okay, let's draw some conclusions. Final considerations. I find no theological difficulty in identifying Michael with Jesus Christ, okay? I find no theological difficulty with it. Jesus is referred to by multiple names and represented, which represent his various functions, and you can look some of those up. He's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and so on and so forth. Number two, what one believes about the divinity of Jesus is irrelevant to whether or not he could be Michael, since angel elsewhere refers to human, supernatural, created, or divine beings. It's very important. There are those, Jehovah's Witnesses specifically, and I don't like to, you know, they're wonderful people. I don't agree with them. I don't throw stones at them, but I don't agree with them. That make a big point over Michael based on believing Jesus was a created being and is not the eternal God in the flesh. Okay? I find that to be and as a result, a lot of Christians have this anathema idea that Michael can't be Jesus because that says Jesus was a created being. No, no, let's just lay that one down. That's not even in the soup. That's not an issue. Because an angelos can be anything that's giving a message, divine, human, or situation. Number three, the role of Jesus fits the role of Michael. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He is the Messiah come to save the Jewish people and the whole world. He is truly the prince that's for Daniel. He is his prince. He is the prince of his people and the prince who stands up for his people. He is the prince that will deliver his people. And when he stands up, the dead will be raised. It seems that Michael is the pre-incarnation identification, or one of them, of Jesus, because indeed he fought and defeated Satan and cast him out of heaven in Revelation 12. And Jesus seems to refer that in John 12 about the cross, how he fought and defeated Satan. He saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So I think the whole role of Michael, representing the Messiah before he came, we now call him Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, fits. Michael appears, number four, in to be a name applied to Christ prior to when he came to earth as Messiah. Both of the New Testament references to Michael depict events prior to the birth of Christ. Both Revelation 12, the war in heaven, and Jude 9, battle over the birth of, or the battle over the body of Moses. Obviously, that was before, because Moses was in heaven and came down to visit with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Number five, agreement on this subject is not vital to salvation or to our fellowship together in Christ. So I just kind of lay it down. But I think it's relevant to at least have thought about this. So I've given you the biblical data on it as kind of an epilogue to tonight's topic. Daniel saw his Savior, his last and best vision. And I believe that Savior, prior to the cross, is referred to as the Prince standing for Daniel's people, just waiting to come and live and die and raise, win the victory, so eventually he can stand up and bring an end to it all. And by the way, that's interesting. Michael in chapter 12 undoes something I just said, because there Michael stands up at the end of time, and that's post-cross. So I'm not sure we can say Michael only refers to references prior to the cross, unless Daniel simply having his Savior referred to in the term he would understand. Okay? Anyway, some thoughts. We need to close tonight because we have a family meeting coming up in about 9 minutes. I'm not going to take time for questions tonight. And probably if you come up to talk to me afterwards, I won't spend very long with you either, because we have a family meeting and down in the youth chapel in about 7 or 8 minutes. So thank you for coming tonight. We'll take some time for question and answers next week. If you have any questions from today's presentation, please jot them down so you can remember them next week, because it's a lot of fun to do that. Let's stand together and have a closing prayer. Dear Lord, tonight we thank you that you are our Savior, whatever name you go by. We thank you that you are God Almighty in the flesh, and that you fought and defeated the dragon, even though he's still thrashing about. We're thankful that you are our high priest, ministering to us in heaven. We're thankful that when we pray, you work, even though we can't see what's going on. Give us the faith, Lord, to pray even when we don't see results, believing that you are an active God involved in the affairs of men, fighting the battles for your people. Lord, bless our nation today, where the battles need to be fought in high places, that your will can be done and your work can be furthered. Lord, it seems that your temple is kind of desolate in our country today in terms of people's following of the gospel or interest in the gospel, and we pray that that will be reversed, and that the message of the gospel will find a home in many, many millions of hearts. May we be part of that, first in prayer, and then if you need us, to proclaim. May we, like Daniel, be faithful to the end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.